Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, The Crib and the Cross Are Made from the Same Wood, Part 1.
Our first lesson comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Let us listen to God's word for us. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but had no marital relations with her, until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Amen.
Our second lesson is taken from the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. We hear these words, two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leader scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us, the privilege of worship this day. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together might find acceptance in your sight. For it is you and you alone we desire to please, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Generally, as we walk through the season of Advent and prepare ourselves for the celebration of the birth of our Lord, we spend some time looking at Old Testament prophecies which foretell the coming of the Messiah. And then we're often amazed at how they are fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, the one we call the Christ. The scriptures of the Old Testament document for us that centuries before this holy birth, prophets were announcing his coming, and then men and women of faith were waiting and watching and praying for his appearing. Yet as I sat down with the familiar text we read today, I was struck by another kind of foretelling that is spoken of here. Rather than seeing prophecy in arrears, looking back from his birth to those who went before him, what jumped off the page for me was the prophecy that was given in advance. Those things that were announced at his birth, which then foretell who he is and what he has come to do in his life and in his death. What struck me is that the prophecy surrounding Jesus' birth not only looks back, it also looks forward. Helmut Thielicke, professor, theologian, author, pastor, writes these words, The crib and the cross are made from the same wood. Now, he's not making an ecological statement about the durability of first century Palestinian hardwoods. He's making a theological declaration that we cannot speak of the birth of Jesus without also referencing his death, any more than we could speak of his death without mentioning, oh, by the way, he had a remarkable birth as well. You see, when we talk about Jesus, we need to recognize him in totality, fully human and fully divine. His angel-announced birth can't be set apart from his sacrificial death or from his miraculous life, much less from his glorious resurrection. For all of these events are inextricably woven together in God's seamless and unbroken plan of salvation. So Helmut Thielicke is on to something when he says the crib and the cross are made from the same wood. Let's turn our attention to the birth announcement. It's given to us in Matthew's gospel. We're familiar with this storyline. Mary, young, unwed woman who is betrothed to a man, Joseph, discovers herself to be chosen by God and with child by the Holy Spirit. Hearing this news, Joseph, being the righteous man that he was, determines to divorce her quietly so as not to add any more public humiliation or embarrassment to her. But then he changes course in his thinking after being visited by an angel who discloses to him God's divine plan. Joseph, the angel says, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In this announcement, Joseph, and then through him, Mary, and ultimately the whole world, received the good news of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now, while every parent is thrilled to send out a birth announcement, very few would have the audacity to say in that announcement what their child would grow to become, the achievements that they would accomplish in life. And yet that's exactly what's being done in this announcement. The name Jesus was very common for little boys in that day. It's the Hebrew name Joshua. More literally, it says Yahweh saves, or God saves. Now, many of us know why we were given our names. I am named after my father and my grandfather, so I am Lawrence John III. And so when we had a son, we named him Timothy. Many of us would even know what our names mean. I've been told that my name happens to mean beloved of God. But few of us give much meaning to our names, much significance, when all we have to do is go into any souvenir shop and find our name, like every other name, kind of printed on a tin plate. And I hardly think of the meaning or the import of my name when I write it down or say it aloud. I can hardly imagine introducing myself to someone saying, "Hello, I'm John, beloved of God." So not only would people think me presumptuous, but that description is not unique to me at all. Not only does it fit everyone named John, it actually fits everyone named John or not. But that's not so with Jesus. Jesus' name not only states who he is, that is, the name the children on the playground would call him, or the name that his mother would call when supper was ready, but it also announces what he has come to do. When we say the name Jesus, we are making a bold pronouncement that God saves. And just so we won't miss the meaning, the angel underscores this by saying, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who will save them? He will save them. Who he? Jesus. But I thought only God could save. Exactly, says the angel. You see, in Jesus, we see God saves. You will name him Savior because he came to save. To save, to rescue, to deliver, to set free. If I'm trapped in a burning building and I can't get out, I need a rescuer. If I need to get to the hospital and I can't drive myself, I need a deliverer. If I am bound or imprisoned and I need someone who will set me free, this is what Jesus has done for us. He has come to set us free from the bondage of sin, which ensnares us. He's come to deliver us from the bondage of our addictions and our self-centered way of living. He's come to rescue us from an eternity separate from God. He's come to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Namely, he has come to save us. Now, for whom did he come to do this? Well, the angel says for his people. And in the first century, we would likely think that meant the Jewish people. They are the chosen people of God. They are the ones to whom this promise was first given, and yet very quickly in Jesus' ministry, we see that those ancient doors are thrown wide open, and all who hear the call, all who respond, all who put their trust in him now become part of his chosen people. Friends, that includes you and me. By his gracious invitation, we are his people. And what exactly is it that Jesus is saving us from? Well, again, originally people would have thought that Messiah was going to save them from their enemies, but to their surprise, perhaps to their disappointment in some cases, Jesus wasn't doing that at all. Instead, he came to save them from their sins. Or let's put us into that equation. He came to save us from our sins. Make it more personal still, he came to save me from my sins. Our greatest enemies are not out there, they are in here. The greatest threat to our sense of well-being, both now and eternally, is not some foreign army from a foreign shore. It is the sin and brokenness that resides right here within me that separates us, one from another, and us from God. As Pogo said, I have seen the enemy, and the enemy is me. And that little cartoon character spoke a profound theological truth. Jesus came not to save us from them. He came to save us from ourselves. And how does he do that? The whole gospel is written in answer to that question. The living of his life and the sacrifice of his death are to this saving end alone. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Now, he does that first by helping us to recognize that we are in need of a Savior, that we need a change, that we need to be forgiven. Some of us are convinced and convicted of that when we see the holiness of God and our brokenness, and we fear a separation from God. Others of us are convinced and convicted when we hear the gracious message of God's forgiving love. Either way, until we know in the depths of our beings that we are in need of a Savior, that we need someone to do for us that we cannot do for ourselves, we will keep him at arm's length and never really accept the gift he has to offer at all. So the first step is coming to the realization that, in fact, we need a Savior. The second step is then reaching out or calling out or crying out to the one who actually has the power to save us. At that point, when I finally recognize the desperate state I'm in spiritually, it doesn't really help me if somebody shouts me a good word of encouragement or offers a new way of living. I need someone who will actually step in with me, who will take on my burden and act on my behalf, one who has the power to do for me what I can't do for myself. And that one is Jesus and him alone. And then, having heard his word of forgiveness, he also gives us the power to live new lives. He doesn't just dust us off and send us on our way to soil ourselves again. Rather, he empowers us to begin living changed lives. Just as he became incarnate once in history, so he promises to take up residence within us, enabling us to be changed from the inside out by the indwelling ministry of his Holy Spirit. That's the work that Jesus came to do. That's the work that Jesus did. That's the work that Jesus continues to do even now in us. You see, Jesus did what he came to do. Jesus did what his name said he would do. And all of that was announced on the day of his birth. Now, fast forward with me in the story. You may have been surprised when we moved to the end of Luke's gospel, where we witness Jesus at the end of his life hanging on a cross between two thieves, like a common criminal. Curiously, the conversation which takes place there is all about saving, and most of it's done sarcastically. The people, the soldiers, even one of the others hanging beside him, mock him, deride him, and scoff at him, saying, "You came to save others, why don't you save yourself?" Little did they know that had he chosen to save himself, he could not have saved any one of us. It was his willingness to sacrifice himself, and through that, he secured the way of our salvation. So even in his dying moments, he did what he came to do. To the one who cried out to him in faith, the one that we may say deserved it least of anyone, perhaps to one like you and me, he offered a word of salvation. Holman Hunt, I know you're familiar with his painting. He is the man who painted the image of Jesus standing at the door knocking. He painted other illustrations as well, one less familiar but equally as powerful. It shows Jesus as a young boy, perhaps an early teenager, an adolescent, standing at the door of the carpenter shop in Nazareth, stretching his limbs, which had grown cramped over the bench. And as he stands there in the doorway, outstretched arms, the setting sun behind him casts a shadow against the wall of the shop. And it's the shadow of the cross. And in the background, his mother Mary sees the shadow, and there is fear of the coming tragedy in her eyes. If you look closely at our Christmas decorations this morning, you'll notice that the Christmas trees are adorned with Easter lilies. This point will be made again in Lent when the cross that we'll have here in the chancel will be made of the trunks of Christmas trees. This is more than mere decoration. It's a theological statement. It's a proclamation that the birth of Christ brought God to us, but it took the cross of Christ to bring us to God. His birth and his death give us exactly the same message. Jesus saves. This is who he is and what he does. The crib and the cross are made from the same wood. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the consistent message of Scripture. From the opening chapter of Genesis to the closing chapter of Revelation, you bring to us a message of your seeking, of your finding, of your coming for us and our salvation. Lord, hear now our prayer.